Man, a love that's eternal, a love that is unconditional, a love that is perfect. Man, what a great love. If you have your Bibles, if you will, turn with us to Revelation chapter 3. We're still in the letter to the churches, and we are going to look tonight at the church at Philadelphia. The Lord writes them a letter, writes them a word of encouragement, a word of promise. This is also one of the two churches that he does not have a complaint against. He has no criticism for this church. And that's an amazing thing because this church, just like the church at Smyrna, is facing some great persecution, some even increased persecution because there is a very large synagogue in that city. And just like at Smyrna, the synagogue there is called by Jesus the synagogue of Satan, those who call themselves Jews but are not, and they lie. So there's an increased persecution, there's increased pressure for them to deny Jesus, to deny the gospel, and to conform to the pressures of the world and the society in which they live. But God is writing to them to encourage them. So if you will stand with me, we'll begin in chapter 3, verse 7, and read what Jesus has to say to the church at Philadelphia. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and I have kept and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept my word, have kept the word of my perseverance or patience. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which will come or is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Lord God, I'm so thankful that you are a God who is over all things. And Lord, that your love is directed towards us. And Lord, there will come a day when all of the world will bow down before you, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. But not only will they acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that He is God in the flesh, but they will also have to acknowledge that His church are the ones that He loves. And Lord, as the world is denying Your name and denying those who call upon Your name, and Lord, even persecuting Your church around the world, God, You are the one who keeps us. You are the one who sustains us. You are the one who loves us. So God, I pray that we would live in that love. And Lord, that love, that assurance, that promise, that truth will sustain us even in the days ahead. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for this word, this promise, this encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So again, John is on the Isle of Patmos. It's on the Lord's Day, and this is in the midst of the first of his four visions that are recorded in the book of Revelation. And he is writing to the seven churches, and Jesus is telling him, look, write these things down for these specific churches, for these specific people, in these specific times. But there are truths that are eternal. There are truths and things that we need to see that have meaning for us, that have purpose for us, even though the letter was not written to us and specifically for us. It's an amazing thing about God. When He says something to one time or era, it's true for all people and for all times. Truth is truth no matter when it is. And the same truths that are revealed to this people that are undergoing persecution are true for us today. So there are things that we can hang our hope upon, we can live our lives based upon, and we can glean in such a way that we live faithfully for the Lord. We're not experiencing the persecution that these first century Christians are. We're not experiencing the hassles and the pressure to conform to society like these are. Now we are beginning to experience more pressure to conform, and it will get greater, and persecution will increase. We'll find that out later on when we continue in the book of Revelation. Times are not going to get better. They're going to get worse. But that's okay. Our God is still in control. His love is still towards us. And just like these people, when He's telling them, look, this synagogue of Satan thinks that they have rule over who enters into the kingdom of God and not, and has a say on who's really saved and who's really not. They will know one day who gets to choose. So He's encouraging. I want us to just kind of walk through verse by verse and see what Jesus is saying to the church, and let's see what we can glean from it. So He says to the angel of the church at Philippi, write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. So He identifies Himself in three ways, just like He does in the other letters. He introduces Himself to the church in ways that truths about Himself that are relevant to their situation. Okay? So He says, I am the holy. I want Him who is holy, Him who is set apart, Him who is different from everyone else, Him who is perfect, Him who is exalted, the one who is over everything, He who is holy, who is true. There's no falsehood. Whatever I say is right. Whatever I promise will happen. Whatever I tell you, you can take to the bank. Whatever you hear from me and I teach you, then you can base your life upon it. So the one who is holy, the one who is true. And then He uses a kind of a ambiguous term or description that we don't often hear and may seem kind of strange when we read it. The one who has the key of David. Now, what is that? What's that reference to? Well, it's an Old Testament reference, and it goes back to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. So if you would turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22, we're going to begin in verse 20. I still hear some pages turning, so I'm going to wait just a second. All right, this is a time when Jerusalem is about to be overrun. It's a time when there's great turmoil and great insecurity in the city of Jerusalem. But God speaks, and He says, then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely around him, and I will entrust him with your authority. And he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. He's telling Isaiah, I'm going to raise up another prophet. I'm going to raise up someone else to speak. He says, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulders. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. So he's telling Isaiah, look, I'm going to give somebody else authority and rule in Jerusalem. You're the prophet of Jerusalem now. I'm going to raise someone else up, and I'm going to give him the key of David. If you've got the key, then you are somebody. Brother Rick is over in the janitorial and the maintenance part of the school. And when I go to the school and need something, Mr. Rick's the one I go see because Mr. Rick's got a key to all the doors that need to be opened. And if you want to get in somewhere, you find somebody that's got a key to the door if it's shut. And if they give you, they grant you the opportunity to enter, they'll open the door for you. If they say, no, you don't need to go in here, it's something you don't need to be involved in, then they'll keep the door shut. They have complete authority over who enters and exits that door, especially if they've got the only key. All right? So that's the same thing here. When he tells Eliakim, I'm going to give you the key of David. In other words, I'm going to give you the authority over the house of David. You're going to be able to open the door. You're going to be able to shut the door. If you don't want anybody in, nobody's getting in. If you want them in, you open the door and give them access. But you are in control. You are in authority. You are the one who makes the decision about who enters and who doesn't enter. So here Jesus is identifying himself. He says, I am the Holy One. I'm the one that's over everything, the exalted one, the separated one. I am the one who is true. There's no falsehood, no shadow of turning. There's no deception in me. And I'm also the one who has the key of David, who opens the door and no one shuts, and shuts the door and no one opens. I have complete authority over the kingdom. Okay? That's why Jesus said, I am the door. No one enters the kingdom unless they come through me. I am the legitimate access into the kingdom. And if he is the door, he is the one that regulates who enters and does not enter. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he's saying to this group of believers in Philippi, I am the exalted one. I am the holy one. I am the separate one. I am the one who is true. There is no falsehood, no deception in me. And I'm also the one who has the keys to the kingdom. I'm the one who grants or denies access to God. Now, why is that important? Because probably what has happened, this synagogue has decided to squash this cult, this group of believers, and one of the things that they did is probably they excommunicated them from the church. They denied them access to the synagogue. They said, no, you can't come in. You're teaching heresy. You're blaspheming God. You are a cult. You're not of the true religion. You're not children of God because you've denied God and Judaism. So therefore, they are saying, we are kicking you out of the synagogue, and representatively, we're kicking you out of the kingdom of God. We're denying you access to God. So again, think about it. It's not a big deal for us. If we here said, okay, tell somebody, we church them, as used to happen, and say, okay, you no longer can come to church here. Not a big deal. They get mad and they leave, but it's no big deal. But you gotta put yourself in context of the society in which these people are living. Judaism was their complete identity. They're Jews. Their access to God is through the synagogue. Many of them, even the Gentiles, when they come, they see themselves as connected to Judaism. There's no separation from Judaism. There's a continuation of Judaism. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Jesus is the one that's been promised through the Old Testament. Everything is pointing to Jesus. He's not a breakaway from Judaism. He's the fulfillment of Judaism. And so they see themselves as still connected to their heritage, still connected to their social infrastructure, still connected to their support system, still connected to their family through Judaism. Well, when the Jews say, well, you can't, unless you deny this Jesus, this heretic, unless you deny this false Messiah and repent, then you're not welcome here. Well, that just severs a lot of ties in the community. Their whole life is built around the synagogue. Their whole community and society is built around worship together. And so when they kick them out of the synagogue, then they're separating families. They're Jewish families that are not of the Christian faith, that have not believed in Jesus. Now, it's basically they're saying, you are dead to us. You no longer exist. We're washing our hands of you. We can't. We will not associate with you. We will not do business with you. We will not loan you money. We will not work with you. It's a complete severing of social and economic and societal connections. So it's a big deal. So you got to think about the temptation it is at that point to deny Jesus. So when Jesus comes to the church at Smyrna and he comes to the church at Philippi, these two synagogues have most likely, we don't know for a fact, but most likely because of the wording and what Jesus talks about later on and the promises that he makes, is they've been kicked out of the synagogue. They have been excommunicated from the fellowship of their family. And so Jesus tells them, look, that synagogue doesn't have anything to do with who gets in and who doesn't get into the kingdom. I hold the keys of David. I'm the one who opens the door and no one can shut it, and I'm the one who shuts it and no one can open it. You don't stress over those Jews. And here, later on, he says they're not even Jews at all. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So he says, verse 8, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know your faithfulness. I know how you have refused to deny me, how you have stood and persevered in the face of persecution. I know your deeds, and I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Now, what's the door? Jesus is the door, but it's access to the kingdom. All right? Just flip over one chapter, Revelation chapter 4. Probably an allusion to this where he says in chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, I look and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice which I had heard, like the sound of the trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. John had this vision, starting of his second vision, of an open door, open access into heaven. So when Jesus says, I have placed before you an open door, he says, because you've surrendered your heart and your life to me, because you have accepted my gift of salvation, because you've acknowledged me as the Savior and the Son of God, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, you've surrendered your heart and your life to me, I have opened up the door to heaven. You have access, and no synagogue can stop you from that. Beautiful words come back to my mind of Jesus, that who the Father has given me, no one can take away. Paul says, what can separate us from the love of God? Short version, nothing and nobody. Okay? When we are in Christ Jesus, there is nothing and nobody that can separate us from His love. There is nothing and no one that can keep us from going to heaven. When we have surrendered our heart and our life to Him, we've accepted His gift of salvation, not even our own failure, not even our own sin, can keep us from going to heaven. His grace is greater than all of our sins. When we repent and ask for forgiveness, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. So he's encouraging these believers who have been kicked out of the synagogue and who are beginning to be stressed out over, okay, does that mean I can't go to heaven? Does that mean that I'm not going to be saved? Because that's the weight of the church, of the synagogue. We're the ones that determine whether you go to heaven. If you're not right with us, you can't be right with God. There's another church that says that. It says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. In other words, because you have little power, you stood strong. You're not strong, you're weak. But I am strong for you. You have little power. You're not able to withstand this persecution. You're not able to stand up on your own, but I am with you. You have little power. You have kept my word. You've lived in obedience. You've not denied my word. You've not chased after another gospel. You're staying true to my gospel, the truth of who I am and how to be saved. And have not denied my name. That would be in deed or in word. You know, there's a lot of ways to deny the name of Jesus, and not all of them are just simply saying, I don't believe. We can deny Him how we live. We can say we believe God, but yet we don't walk in faith. Our actions don't match our words. Then we're denying Jesus. There's a lot of ways we can deny the Father. But He said, you have been faithful. You have not denied my name. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews but are not, but lie. Now, what does it mean that they say that they're Jews, but they're not. Again, he's probably referring to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. If you will, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Talking to the church at Philippi. And he's encouraging them to stand up against false teachers about the Judaizers who say you've got to be circumcised and you've also got to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. You can't be a Christian without being circumcised. You can't be a Christian without becoming a Jew. You can't be a Christian without keeping the law. Okay? Paul says in chapter 3, verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ, Jesus Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. He says that those who are preaching circumcision, in another place he says, I wish they'd just mutilate themselves. I wish they'd just do a better job of it. Because circumcision is nothing. It's circumcision of the flesh by the hands of men means nothing. It's the circumcision of the heart that God carries out is what matters. We are the true circumcision because we have had a changed heart. God has cut away the old heart, given us a new heart, a heart of flesh and obedience, soft towards Him and soft towards His Word. It says, again, that those who are Jews but are not and lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Now, again, you got to put yourself in the circumstance they're in. You've got a group of believers who have been meeting in the synagogue, who have been worshiping in the synagogue, who have been coming to the side and teaching the gospel and preaching the gospel. And for the longest time, the early church lived in harmoniously with Jews. And even in the temple in Jerusalem and then in the synagogues and the other cities, they still were welcome there. And they still preached and taught there and they still worshiped there. But now they're beginning to be kicked out. And he says, look, I'm going to cause these who are trying to have authority over you, who are trying to push you around, who are trying to force you into denying my name, there is going to come a time when I'm going to cause them to come and bow down at your feet. They're trying to make you bow down to their wishes. They're trying to make you bow down to them and their form of religion. But I'm going to cause them one day to come and bow down at your feet. Now, that probably doesn't mean that they're literally in this life going to come down and beg for forgiveness from the Christians or beg for the Christians for food, that the Christians are going to be dominant over them, because that just hadn't worked out. But what it probably does mean is he's talking about the day of judgment. Not only on the day of judgment is the world, all of the world, going to confess Jesus as Lord, but in that confession is also going to confess that the Christians, the believers in Jesus, are the true church, the true loved ones of God, the true children of Abraham. And so when Jesus says that there is coming a day when I'll cause them to bow down at your feet and make them know, there's not going to be any doubt who I love, and it's going to be you. They will know when they bow down and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They're going to know that the love of Jesus is directed toward those who believe. Not those who tried to keep the law, not those who are physical descendants of Abraham. That's going to have nothing to do with whether you're loved by God. It's have you surrendered your heart and your life to Him? Have you accepted that love and lived in that love and reciprocated that love? So there's coming a day. They're trying to force you now, but one day, just be patient, I will force them to know. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. Because you have kept my command to persevere. There's a couple of ways that you can look at this, and I'm not sure exactly which one is probably the most appropriate, but both of them are valid. He says, because, verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. In other words, you have persevered to the end. You haven't given up. You haven't compromised. You have continued in perseverance as I've commanded you to. That could be one way, and it would be an accurate understanding. But it also could be that he's saying that you have kept the word of my perseverance toward you. That you have kept the gospel. The gospel is the story of Jesus' perseverance towards us. The story of his long-suffering love as he pursues us. The story of his patient love towards us as he forgives us in our failure. You have kept the word of my perseverance, my persistence. You haven't given up on me, and you've trusted that I haven't given up on you. You've kept that word. You've lived in that word. You've been obedient to that word. You've placed your future and your eternity on that word. You've persevered in love towards me, and you have believed and trusted in my love toward you, my unending love. So because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is where we've got to be careful. Because when you read this, you start thinking about, okay, this time of testing, this time, as he puts it, this hour of testing that will come upon the whole earth. And the gut reaction is think, okay, he's talking about this time of tribulation. But that's not what he says. The hour of testing, the hour of temptation. Okay? Two things we need to look at here. When he says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Now, that doesn't mean I will keep you from having to experience it. All right? It means I will see you through it. I will keep you out of it. I will keep you through it. I will not let you be overwhelmed during this hour of testing, this hour of temptation. The promise of God is, we often have twisted around to say that God will never give us more than we can handle. And that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says He will never allow us to be tempted more than we can resist, because He will always give us a way of escape. So He won't tempt us more than we can handle, but He'll always give us more than we can handle. Life is more than we can handle. And if we can handle it, we wouldn't need Him. So He's always going to let us experience more than we can handle, more than we can deal with, because it forces us to be dependent upon Him. And it enables us to experience His faithfulness and His power and His strength and His sustenance and His presence in our lives. So He will always let us experience more than we can handle, but He'll never let us be tempted more than we can resist. Now, that's great news, but it's also very damning news. Because that means I fail not because it was more than I could resist, it's because I chose to. Ouch. So here he's saying, I will keep you from the hour of testing. I will get you through this hour of testing. This time where you're tempted to deny me. If you'll just trust me, if you'll just continue to believe and trust in my persevering love, if you'll continue to believe that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father through me, if you will continue to believe that I hold the keys to the kingdom, the synagogue and the Jewish leaders don't hold that. There's no religion that holds and can determine whether you get into heaven or not. No church can do that. Only Jesus can do that. So he said, if you'll continue in that, I will deliver you through that hour of temptation. I will show myself faithful. I will show myself mighty. And then ultimately, I will show myself victorious. And you will be victorious. And all of those who have persecuted, all of those who have tried to press you, all of those who have called you an idiot for believing this old wives' tales and feeble excuses of religion, one day they'll have to acknowledge, you were right the whole time. I wish I'd have believed what you believed. There will be a day of reckoning. And so he says, that hour that will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The whole earth is going to be tempted to give in to this temptation. Probably he's referring to the time, not just the time of this temptation, but when the beast comes and deceives the whole world. If you will, turn with me to Revelation 13. There is going to be a great deception that takes place over the world. Satan is going to be released to deceive. Chapter 13, beginning of verse 7, it was given also to him to make war with the saints, talking about the dragon, Satan, and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. He said, there is coming a time, and I think we're beginning to be in that time where Satan is going to deceive the world, and everyone who is not saved is going to bow down. And if you continue reading in chapter 13, it talks about the mark of the beast. They'll receive that. And unless you receive the mark of the beast, then you won't be able to do any kind of economic transactions. You won't be able to buy food. You won't be able to take care of your family. And it will be great pressure for those Christians who are left to take the mark of the beast. But Jesus is saying, look, there's a time coming when the whole world is going to be deceived. There's a time coming when all who do not have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life is going to worship Satan and worship him, but not those who are saved. He will always have a remnant. He said, I will get you through even that if you will just trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I will get you through that time. It says, I am coming quickly, verse 11. So hold fast to what you have. He's not talking about material possessions. He's talking about spiritual possession, the truth, the gospel. Hold fast to your relationship with me. Hold fast to the Lamb so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, this is the commitment. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. They kicked you out of the synagogue, fine. I'm going to make you a pillar. I'm going to make you a support in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He says, look, I'm going to let it be known without a shadow of doubt that you are my possession. That's what he's talking about when he says, write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. You are a child of God. You are a possession of God. You are a loved and valued possession. And it doesn't matter what the world says. One day everyone is going to know you are mine. So just hang on. Just hang on to what you've got. Hang on to the gospel. Hang on to the truth of who I am. Trust in my word. Experience my strength and my sustenance. Don't give up. Ain't that great? Man, there's such a strong word there for us. We don't understand persecution. And we understand people getting angry with us, and people are getting more and more vocal with their opposition to the gospel and to opposition to Christians, their hatred for Christians, and their disgust for the name of Jesus. I understand that. They're out there. But we're not being persecuted yet. There are many Christians around the world that are. And there will be a time when we will be too. Even here in America. It's coming. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just telling you what the Word says. But we've just got to be faithful. We've got to hold on to what we have. Hold on to the truth. And trust God. For it is worth it. And we will understand that better by and by. When we stand before God in heaven, when we experience the judgment, and we are amongst those who are separated because our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, And all these who have rejected Jesus and followed after false religions, those who have laughed at you and who have scorned you and have called you names, one day will have to acknowledge you were right. And I wish I'd have listened. Jesus is the Savior. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. Not everyone is going to hear. But if you have a spiritual ear, if you have the Spirit of God in you, be encouraged by the Word of God. Trust in the love of God and the perseverance of that love towards you. And never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Any thoughts? Why I got so excited and so, I don't know, involved in that song, Oh How He Loves Us. Man, what a beautiful song when you look at it in light of this. So I want to do something a little bit different. Daryl, I want you guys to come up, the praise team to come up. I want y'all to come up, and I want us to sing one more time, Oh How He Loves Us. And be reminded of the great love that God has towards us. This will be our benediction. Just celebrate. Rest